Here we are in our 40th lesson of John, the anguish of Jesus, the Paschal Lamb. This section of scripture starts off with Christ being anguished of soul. We saw this previously when Christ was with Mary, and then again as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. This anguish of soul, this in his face, this is his fate. This is his mission. Now, too often Christians have the mistaken belief that Christ just eagerly pushed toward the Staros as he knew he would be resurrected. Thus, it had no tension, it had no consequence. Yes, he had this episode in the garden, and we read over it and all this that, but we really don't pay much attention to it. We really do not understand the depth of the anguish that was gripping him from time to time here in these last days. And we are literally in the last week. Now, the issue is never about living through death. Once created, the soul never dies. I guess from one's perspective, you're in this reality, and the next instant you are in the next reality. Whatever that transition is. It's a separation. It's not a cessation. Now for the body, it is a cessation. The body does die. The body cannot transition out of this physical material creation. It is left behind. So the sinful flesh fears and rails against death. So this is the anguish or trouble that is common to man because of our sin. But because Christ came in the form of sinful man in the flesh, so he himself was without sin, his body is a real body. And it has all the characteristics of your body and my body without the sin. And it is railing against this. And it is screaming on the inside to not do this. And it is a tremendous struggle. And this is really the cause of Christ's troubled soul. You see, what I believe is happening here is that you have Lucifer, or the accuser, Satan. You have the world system, and then you have the flesh. This is the triad that is arrayed against us. Well, it's arrayed against Christ, too. One is very personal, that's the flesh. The other has to do with the environment in which we're in, the world system. And the third has to do with the spiritual realm. That would be Lucifer. Now, whenever you use the word Lucifer or Satan or devil, you're automatically including all the demons, the fallen angels. He never is alone. He's always acting in concert with this hierarchy. You know, he is the quintessential central planner. He is a quintessential socialist because he must control everything. He does so through this hierarchy. So he's standing here, and I want you to try to put yourself in this position. Have you ever faced death? Have you ever been in a situation that you knew you were going to be justifiably held accountable? And pure panic was gripping you. Feel acid in the back of your throat, sweat on your face and in your palms, pit of your stomach drops out, and you know there's nothing you can do to escape this fate, and you do not want to go through this. Now, we might have those experiences once or twice or three times in our life. More so depending upon your occupation or your degree of risk in your life. But this is what Christ was going through. He knew that when he came back to Jerusalem, he is not leaving in the flesh. He is not leaving until the mission is accomplished. Ever felt you're in a situation which is terminal and there's absolutely no escape? Remember the anguish? That is his anguish. That is his tarasso, as it is in the Greek. We've talked about that before. It's like the sea all stirred up and just agitated and foaming and the wind and terrible, terrible storm. That's where your soul feels like. That's what it feels like in your body on the inside, is a war against each other. Now, the question is, are you going to save from the crisis or save through the crisis? Because he does ask those rhetorical questions. And he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should pray? Because you go to Wednesday night prayer meeting, that's pretty much all you hear. Is save me from this crisis, save me from this situation, save me from health issues or financial issues or so on and so forth. But if you sit down and carefully study the scriptures, Christ doesn't do that. He's not bailing you out of a crisis, usually. He's going to be there with you through the crisis. You are going to go through the crisis. But he will be there to strengthen you and to keep you from falling away. This is what I call the Hagiazo process. We see it throughout Scripture. From the very first book ever penned, that'd be the book of Job, highlights this process right off the bat, without explanation, without justification. It just says this is. And we see it from behind the scenes. And if you remember, when Christ talked to Peter, he told Peter in Luke 22:31-34, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might grind you like wheat. It's really more of a grinding than a sifting. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Christ is warning him that this crisis is coming upon him. Satan has demanded it. God has allowed it. And Peter is going to go through this. And it's not covered in John. But everyone, if you've had any interaction with the Bible or any understanding of Christianity at all, you've probably heard of the denying Christ three times. Well, this is it. This is the setup to that. In other words, Peter says, I'm good. It'll be all right. I'm going to go with you all the way, Lord. No one is ever going to separate me from you. Jesus says, oh, well, I tried to tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. This is the Hagiazo process. Peter is going to find out something about himself that is going to crush him. It's going to reveal to him just how deceitfully weak his flesh is. He thinks he's strong. He's not. None of us are. If we were strong, we would never turn to Christ. This whole teaching in evangelical circles, you can be strong and you can stand there and you can defeat the devil and you can, all of this is counter to the true gospel. If you can do all that, then you don't need Christ. The whole point is we cannot do any of it. That is the deceitfulness of the flesh. But we do not know that. We do not understand that. We will not accept that. Even when it's revealed while we're lost, we make excuses. We hide behind other facades of reasoning. We just will not recognize it. But in fact, we have absolutely no control. You have no control over what goes on inside your body. You have no control over what goes on outside your body. The only control you have is up there in the head. And you know, most of us have very little control there too. That is why we need Christ, especially after salvation. Because he strengthens us to face the reality of the weakness of our flesh, so we cling to him as we should. And so if you think that you're here just to show God how strong you are, so he'll like you better and give you a better reward on the other side, that's going to be a big shock for you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 22 down through 30, is listing his pedigree. He says, are the Hebrews the ones who are bothering you? So am I. Are the Israelites? Well, yeah, well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? Well, they claim to be, but are they? No, I'm the better one. And then he details what it cost him to be an apostle. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. Just beaten to a pulp. 3 times with rods. That sticks. Stoned, shipwrecked. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety of for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That is where you mature at, is when you understand you're weak. When you think you're strong and you got a handle on it, that's not maturity. That's just foolish. You have a handle on nothing. You have not even control over what will happen with the next breath you take. Now, Christ has a bit more knowledge than we do. He knows why he's here. Because all history strains toward his death, toward that moment in time. Remember, in our last lesson where we talked about Habakkuk and how he was the example of how the Jews should be, but he's also the example of how all believers should be. He had a problem with what God had told him. But rather than rail against God, and rather go his own way, and rather than stand in his strength, rather than sugarcoat it and make it different, He says, I will just stand here. I will take up my watch post and I will station myself and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when he corrects me. That should be our attitude every single moment. Looking out, being where we're supposed to be, being in the scriptures, and being in the midst of the problems and not understanding them and waiting to see what God will tell me. In verses 2 and 3, God says, write it down, make it plain, so that those who have to escape, those who are going to be involved with this, can read it as they run. And while it may seem to tarry, it will come in its appointed time. It will not delay. That's Christ's death on the Staros. It will not delay. It will occur in its appointed time. And its appointed time is now, this hour. It's not this 60 minutes. It's this event. It is now upon us, upon Christ. And our purpose of creation was for him to die and create a people in God's and his image. Remember, he and the Father are one. If you go to Romans 3 and read 21 through 26, he is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that stretches back in time and forward in time, whose blood covers all those who believe, have believed, will believe. This event is what makes us new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things pass away. All things are made new. His death for sin laid the foundation for salvation. That's why he's the cornerstone, because without him, there is no salvation. Without him, there is no reborn or newborn or new birth from above. To not die as a paschal lamb would negate all creation. In other words, it would be the ultimate act of nihilism to not die. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. And Paul talks about, what if Christ was not raised from the dead? Well, he ends up concluding that of all men, we would be the most pathetic, believing in something that not only is not true, but it's so dangerous that people are dying for it. And it's not true. I say, that's just an idiot who does that. And he's saying, but that is not our case. At all. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the world looks on us to be pitied at best, to be terminated at most. But Paul says they are operating on a lie, and we should not believe that lie. Because in actual fact, they are believing in things that will not help them. It is they who are believing in empty objects or empty philosophies that will not save them when they stand before Christ at the white throne judgment. Then they will have the anguish of soul, and it will avail them not. But Christ then tells the Father to glorify his name. When Christ asks those two questions, they're rhetorical questions. They don't need an answer. He is not giving in to the flesh. He is not going to sin. But he does pose the questions because that is a temptation before him. And he recognizes the temptation before him. And this is going to occur probably many times, several times throughout this week, until the night in the garden that's covered in other Gospels, where he is sweating great drops of blood because of his personal anguish as to what is going to start very, very, very soon. It's not just arrest and dying. He knows all the details. Remember, he's been outside of time. He has felt every lash. He specifically knows what's coming. And he says, your will be done, not mine. And that's basically what he's saying here. He said, Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven, the Father answers and says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. Well, you know, Christ is our example in all of life. 1 Peter 2:20 through 24. He is our example in all things. That's why we study the Gospels. Not to get all titillated about the miracle healings and this and that, or how he wound up the Pharisees in a discussion. And no. But to see his example. How he lived only through the Spirit. Because that's all we can do. He limited himself to what we are limited to. We have no inherent power. We have no inherent abilities to do anything, especially in the spiritual realm. It's what the superhero craze in the last century on into this one have to deal with. People can have inherent power and overcome anything. I'd be strong. No, you can't. That's just lie. But God could. But he didn't. He limited himself to what we would have, to what we are able to do. And then he is our example on how to live that life. Remember, he was sent to do the Father's will. We covered this before in John chapter 6. Going into some detail on this, starting. Six. And that'll be 35. When he talks about being the bread of life. And down in verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's what he's here for. That is his mission. That is his purpose. But to fulfill that mission, he must die on the Staros. So basically, he's asking the Father to continue the plan, to fulfill his plan. And the Father answers, I have glorified my name. In other words, Christ's sinless life of obedience has glorified the Father already. Not to the point of fulfilling the plan, but to the point that one who has come in the flesh has lived a life without sin in this current physical material creation. Relying on nothing but the Spirit of God. That has glorified God's name. And it will be glorified because Christ's death will be acceptable for sin. And how do we know that? He was raised from the dead. That was the crux of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we are most to be pitied of all men. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead to die no more. And thus, the penalty of sin has been met. And newness of life to all who are drawn to him, who come to believe in him. And it's interesting here. Yes, the Father answers audibly. It's not the only time in Scripture. We saw that at the baptism of Christ, not in the book of John, but when we looked at the baptism in other Gospels. Now the lost, they only heard thunder. It's not the only time in Scripture that happens. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, most only heard thunder and rumblings. Paul heard a voice. That voice was designed for those who believe. Same way here. Those who do not believe in Christ only hear thunder. Because they cannot hear the voice of God. Things of God are foolishness to them. And so for them, that voice, which only hears thunder, is indicative of coming judgment. But to those who do believe, in whatever capacity, they hear the voice of God. They hear the words. They may struggle to understand what they're hearing, as these people do. You get the sense that, well, those who hear are his disciples, and I don't mean the 12 apostles, but the outer, all those in the countryside who have heard and have seen and do believe to some extent, they're still struggling with the full message. The apostles are still struggling with the full message of Trinitarianism, Father, Son, Spirit, and eternal life and coming back and all these things. So they heard the voice, they heard the words, but they attributed it to an angel because he's still struggling that God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So they heard us through an enigma with partial understanding, which we do throughout our lives. And Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Where he, no matter how much he studied and how much he's been through, and he's had visions with God and answered prayer and all these things. And he says, I struggle through an enigma to understand it. But I know that when I see him, I will be like him. I will know him as he already knows me. And Christ said that the Father spoke not for his benefit, because he hears the Father all the time. But he spoke for their benefit. So they would have their faith confirmed, that they heard God speak. Now those who were lost didn't hear anything. They heard thunder. So they had nothing confirmed, except their unbelief. Now Christ talks about this hour. And as I've already alluded to, this hour is nothing more than this event. This event with all its peripheral threads is this hour. It is the death on the Stavros. This last week really encompasses this hour, this event. The other Gospels go into it in great detail. John is not, because the other Gospels went into it in great detail. Just repeating what everyone else has said is not getting the message across. He is saying something quite different. But he's going to skip over almost the whole week. because he's going to concentrate on what Christ's last words were before this event. To him, and the Holy Spirit's message through him, is that we need to stop and consider exactly what was so important that he had to say it over and over and over again to drive that message home. And it's really going to be the rest of our studies once we're out of chapter 12. So our means and its results in relation to sin and to the accuser of sin. That's what he's saying. Let's go back to John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, that's a direct reference to Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world ever since man sinned. And rulership passed from man to Lucifer, and he still retains it. What this is really telling us here, this is a very pregnant sentence. And by that I mean, it has great meaning. And if we just slip through that, because it takes like 2 seconds to read, literally, then we miss it. So we want to spend a few moments looking at this sentence and its ramifications. Because upon a successful death for sin, the world will be judged. It's over. It's not completed in time, but it is completed in fact. That is the whole point of his resurrection. He was successful. The world is judged. There is no other hope for the world. Lucifer will be cast down to fulfill his judgment. And that is pretty much contained in Revelation. And the Stratos will draw all believers to him. Now in the ESV it says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Well, people's not there in the Greek. People, that word was substituted to give clarity of meaning by the translators. And, of course, what words they pick depends upon their viewpoint, depends upon the doctrinal understanding, so on and so on, their worldview. But he's not drawing all people to himself. He is drawing believers to himself. And to make that point, we have to go back once again to John chapter 6, 35 through 40. Christ is talking about being the bread of life. In verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Those are the ones who are being drawn. Christ is not saying anything new here. He's just encapsulating and repeating what he has already taught. So, it really should read, "And I will draw all believers to myself." All those marked for salvation to myself. Let's look at the world judged a moment. Now, what I believe has occurred and is occurring and ongoing is more than just Lucifer waking up in eternity and saying, you know, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be as God. I'm going to just walk up and kick him off that throne and that'd be mine. That'd be it. Oops, sin. Now, such a simplistic understanding makes no sense. It's actually an ad absurdum argument. It's ridiculous to the extreme. And so, I believe, and Scripture supports the fact that Lucifer was the top cherubim. He was the top angel. He was beautiful. He was smart. He was strong. He was everything. And he overarched over the throne. We're not the Father's that, because the Father is spirit. He is outside of creation, outside of everything. Because he is infinite. Nothing can contain him. So even heaven cannot contain him because it's a contained place. This physical creation cannot contain him. Thus we have Christ. Thus we have Christ in heaven sitting on the throne. When he said, you have seen the Father when you have seen me. Because he is the very essence of the Father, distilled in form. He is eternal with the Father. He has always been with the Father. This is the essence of Trinitarianism. Same in substance, different in responsibilities. And the whole idea that God would make another people and that eventually they would be over Lucifer. They'd start out lower, but would be made over Lucifer, and they too would be made in the image of God, which means that the angels are not made in the image of God. They are spirits like the Father, but they do not have the nature of God. There's something missing there. We're not told what it is. But there is something quintessentially different between the angels and us. They look into salvation. They see the events in full and they don't have a clue. That's why they are not preachers of salvation, because they don't have a clue. We have a better understanding of the essence and, excuse me, and the purpose of salvation, if you study the scriptures properly, that is, than they ever will. They're basically ministering slaves to God. He says, do this, they go. They do it very well. They do it very complexly. But it's still, they just do what they tell. Kind of like cyborgs, robots. It's a very crude analogy, but I think that is probably closer to the truth than almost any other type of analogy I've ever heard. But we have a problem here, because Lucifer fell, a third of the angels fell with him. So God created the angels and they fell. God created man. We're here with this plan, physical creation, created man, made woman. They fell. So the charge is that God is the author of evil. That is the whole purpose of theodicy. It presupposes that God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent. Therefore, if there's evil present, God is responsible. Now, that is a very simplistic approach, and it's a false dilemma approach. another logical fallacy. But this is Lucifer's charge, I believe, that God is the author of sin, not the sinner. So the sinner, though unrighteous, really should be declared legally righteous because the Father is ultimately responsible for all he does. Well, that is a very common defense. Even today, it's not my fault. I didn't mean to do it.